Our Bibles to John chapter 12. We spent three weeks in verses 1 through 12. And I realized the chapter's 50 verses long, and we're moving very slowly. But in my great ambition today, I would like to finish the chapter today. And we'll see what happens. But let's read from verse 12 unto the end. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to go through these verses. Help us, Lord, to learn what happened. Help us to know what it teaches. And help us to know, Lord, how to apply it into our lives. We need your help, Lord. We need to know your word that we would walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen. So the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna." Many times Jesus spoke about his time having not come. "My hour has not yet come." And here, you see, as we're going to see, you see that his time is coming. I mean, we are entering what we often celebrate, which is called Palm Sunday, 4 days before Passover. And in this time, as Jesus was walking among them, as they were going to celebrate this particular Passover, there was an excitement. And people that were spiritually and biblically literate understood that the year of the Messiah was at hand. God had not left the people of God without knowing when the Messiah was going to come. And this day was foretold by the prophet Daniel. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, you will see a prophecy that was given about 500 years earlier, which to me in the years of my Christianity has been fascinating. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, as Daniel began to fast, as he began to seek the Lord, as he began to know that the 70 years of captivity were over, all of a sudden, an angel came to give him understanding about what God's plan was for the future of the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for the people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then the angel says to him, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah," get this, "until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street and will be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Fascinating that as Daniel is seeking the Lord, the Lord says, at one point in the future, there's going to be a command to rebuild the streets and to rebuild the wall. And from that command until the Messiah comes, there will be 69 sevens. Now, the question is, what is a seven? For the Jews, a seven could be a literal week of 7 days. It could also be a literal time of 7 years. And it's interesting to me that the first seven that he speaks about, seven times seven is 49 years. And you have the command to Nehemiah to rebuild the city, to build the wall. And you have 49 years of Old Testament that is left with the prophet Malachi. Then you have 62 sevens, which brings us through the 400 years of silence. And in total, if you take the 69 sevens in years, you have 483 years that the prophet Daniel foretold would take from Nehemiah's time, from Artaxerxes' command, 483 years until the Messiah would come and he would be cut off. Listen to this, but not for himself. So you have to think to yourself, man, if anyone read Daniel 9, they must have known Messiah was near. The time was near. And here we are, 483 years later, Jesus comes in. He comes into Jerusalem, and the people grab palm branches. Now, palm branches for us don't mean much. But to the Jew was a big deal. See, during the dedication of the temple in 164 BC, the rejoicing people waved palm branches. When the Jews got full independence under Simon in 141 BC, they waved palm leaves. In the war against the Romans in 66 and 70, and in AD 132 through 135, the Jews stamped palm leaves as symbols on their coins. And today, I had a shekel that actually Carlos dropped in my car, and I don't know where it is now. I had a shekel. Well, it doesn't really matter if I have it or not. But if you look in the shekel today, it actually has palm leaves on it. It was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of conquering. So they, when Jesus comes in and they grab palm branches, they are receiving Jesus as the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for all those years, that the Old Testament had been speaking about. And they had great expectation. Yes, the Messiah is coming. They're waving the palm branches. The victory is coming. Everybody, the Romans are out. It's just a matter of time. The Romans are out. And they cried out, it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So on that day, Jesus is actually acknowledged as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. Hosanna means save now. Hosanna means give victory now. And you know what? It's so interesting to me that the Jewish people had such great expectations, but they were completely wrong in their expectations. They were completely wrong. They were ignorant of the means. They were ignorant of the depth of the problem that he was going to solve, the battle that he was going to conquer. And I believe they were ignorant in the timing, in the sense of they were wanting Israel restored right there and then. The kingdom restored to Israel. Remember, when Jesus ascended, the apostles asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. They are worshiping Jesus. And they have expectations from Jesus. But they were completely misplaced expectations of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you have misplaced expectations from Jesus? Do you feel that Jesus has ever let you down? He should have done something, and he didn't do it. Do you feel that way? I think if you're honest, if we're honest, we would say yes. But if we realize the truth, if we're willing to be even honest with ourselves, we would say to ourselves, he failed my expectations. He didn't fail his purposes. I have a friend that I used to, I'm still friends with him, but he was pastoring in Ireland, and he had a booming church. It was just unbelievable, and it was so beautiful because it was so international, and Africans were in their African attire, and Indians were in their Indian attire, and they had their Bibles, and everyone just worshiping the Lord, and the multi-ethnicity was just so precious to me, and at one point, he's just... Like I do. I mean, I'm not I'm not messing with him. But I mean, he was just complaining and complaining about the ministry like I do. But in that point, I was the hero. So I'm just going to be the hero of the story this time. But sorry. But I said to him, listen, Jesus hasn't failed his expectations. He's failed your expectations of what the church would look like. How about marriage? You feel like Jesus failed your expectations in marriage? You know, I think even Adam did. The woman you gave me, she did this thing. And I think he was wrong. I know my is the woman he gave me that's the problem, you know. But you know, we have this expectation. Loretta, when I met Loretta, we met in Pizza Hut. She was getting a master's in English literature, and I was working at a church and working part time at Pizza Hut. And she literally thought I was an angel, that I had a message from her. Then she received the Lord, and 6 weeks later we got married. And lo and behold, she found out I was no angel. I was closer to a devil. Now, don't get me wrong. It's just the expectations were here. And it was very difficult to just sort of say, Loretta, I'm not that. I'm this. And that is who Jesus has given you. He hasn't failed. And sometimes we can see and we can talk about the Jews, how they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then we say, and then a few days later, they're saying, crucify him. And we can say, wicked people. But really, we do the same. We have expectations of Jesus, and then we harbor bitterness against Jesus because he failed us. Listen, he didn't fail us. He failed our expectations. He is infinitely wiser than we are. And he knows what he is doing with our lives. And he knows not what we, he knows that what we want is probably not good, but what we need is what he's going to give us. They were ignorant of the means. They thought that they were going to conquer, that Jesus was going to come and he was going to, with a strong hand, was going to get rid of the Romans. And instead, he was crucified. They thought that they were going to get rid of the Romans, who were an outward oppression, but they didn't realize that Jesus was going to get rid of the devil that was the force behind it, and that he was going to get rid of the bondage of sin that was in our hearts, which is holds us in much more bondage than any earthly kingdom ever has, any man. And they were ignorant of the timing of the promises. And this is really important. God might have said something to you for real, and it might just take longer than you expect. With us and babies, you know, 15 years. And there was a young girl here that said to me, Raphael, I don't believe in God anymore. And I said, why? And she says, because I prayed for you yesterday that you would have a baby, and you don't have one. I was like, give it some time. I mean, they don't come by through a bird, you know. It's just like, you at least, you need some time. And you know, this poor girl didn't enjoy a life with Jesus because she put a time limit on God. Man, he answered her prayer. 15 years later, we had a baby. And I saw her at the doctor the other day. She's like, wow, I heard. And I didn't say, you know, one of those moments where you just kind of get cowardly and you don't want to rub it in. But I kind of wanted to say, God answered your prayer, didn't he? But I think she knew. And then in verse 14, it says, and that Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. Now, what a ridiculous form of travel, a donkey. I mean, if you were to give me a donkey or a horse, what do you think you would choose? You know, it's just like, give me a horse any day. And yet in Zechariah, it associates the donkey with coming into the city lowly, humbly. The Romans might have laughed at a king on a donkey, but it was nothing to laugh about to those who read their Bibles. Rejoice, Zechariah said, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt. And what an amazing thing. I wonder if they despised Jesus because of his humility. And just in passing, we must know two things. One, that we are very proud people. We are very proud people. All of us. And two, we're in need of great humility. And the good news is we have the best example of humility, because he who flung the stars into our universe, he who sustains our hearts in the very breath that we breathe, in the very earth that we live in, he came humbly into this world. Verse 17 says, therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness of him. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is going after him." And here we have two crowds merging, those people that are coming to the fest and those people that witnessed the miracle. And the enthusiasm of the miracle is just becoming completely contagious. It's spreading to everybody. And the Greeks, hearing all this, in connection with all this, they're just like, look, we really need to see Jesus. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And it's so interesting because it's such a, to have a church full of people like that would be my dream church. You know, can you imagine people are coming to church and it's like, we just want to see Jesus. We want to see him more clearly. We want to know him deeper. We just want to know Jesus. And man, when they came, remember everything we just talked about, the expectations, the timing, the means. They say, we want to see Jesus. And if you make a contrast of a Jesus of their imagination, a Messiah of their imagination, and the true Jesus, they were about to see a Jesus. Man was about to see a Jesus the world would have never been able to dream about. He was about to open up chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John, and then 18 is God opening up his heart. Some of the most intimate instructions and conversations that Jesus ever had with man are in these chapters. I am scared to death to go into chapter 13 and on. I am scared to death to go into the prayer of chapter 17. I'm just like, this is just God opening his heart to us, showing us who he is. And then finally, you're going to see God actually sending his son. And there's going to be this intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit on the cross as he comes to pay for the sins of the world. And I want to ask you a question. Do you want to continue with the God of your imagination? Or will you change your life? Will you change your prayer and say, I want to see Jesus? I think God is like this. I don't care what you think God is like. I don't care what I think God is like. Who is God? And he's gone through years of preparation and years of effort to reveal himself to us. And he's giving confirmation and scriptures and manifestations. He's given so much for us to take the liberty upon ourselves to come up with the Jesus of our imagination instead of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, now the hour has come. The Son of Man will be glorified, shall be glorified. You want to see him in his glory? You want to see Jesus? I'm gonna show you, Jesus. The time has come. The hour has come. And the question is, how? How was the Son of Man going to be glorified? How were the Greeks? And it's so interesting because actually in the connection with the Greeks, it seems like with the Jews, he would talk about the Old Testament. When the Greeks inquire, it seems like Jesus just breaks into nature and begins to speak to them on the basis of nature. You know, a seed remains alone unless it's put into the ground. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed for Jesus to be glorified in your life? What was the answer? How do you think, or how do you imagine that it's going to come? I can tell you story after story. But Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he's speaking about his death. But I want to draw it to us. Hold on. The Son of Man and God is going to be glorified by Jesus' death? When we pray, Lord, my ultimate desire in my life is for you to be glorified. I don't want to scare you. But honestly, it's not this. It's, and I'm sorry for Brazilians, but it's not Neymar. It's not Neymar with all his passion to be the greatest footballer in the world, with a life that completely contradicts the gospel, getting up there after he wins the Olympics and says, 100% Jesus. That's not it. That's not. When we pray for Jesus to be glorified in our lives, it means we give ourselves to him for whatever method and whatever circumstances might come upon our life that will actually glorify him, not us. I know a man, actually, when I was in Bible school in Austria for 20 years ago, I don't remember who he is. I don't know anything about him. I just remember that he was in Romania as a missionary, and he prayed and said, Lord, I want fire to come down from heaven. I want fire to come down from heaven for you to be glorified. And he went to the gas station, it caught fire, and he caught fire. Yes. In church, you said that. but he caught fire. For real. I mean, I don't know if you might. It was 20 years ago at the castle. And the guy said, I was praying for God to be glorified. I was praying for people to be saved. And I said, Lord, send your fire. And man, fire came. And you know what? He was in the hospital with burns from head to toe. And people were coming to the Lord left and right. I mean, obviously, that's an exaggerated story. It's not like you're going to pray for something like that and God's going to do it that way. But that's what happened in this circumstance. This is what happened in this circumstance. God being glorified in our life is just like when Mary poured out her perfume. It cost. It's going to cost us something. It's nothing easy. I mean, Jesus says, hey, I want my Father to be glorified and the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And whoa, this is wonderful. Look at what it says in verse 27 and 28. It says, if you were to ask him, how do you feel about this? He says, well, my soul is troubled. It's not easy. It's not easy what I'm going to go through. But the ultimate goal in my life is for Jesus, is for my Father and for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's the ultimate goal in my life. He says, well, my soul is very troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And it's challenging, guys. I'm not pretending that this is sort of like a superficial Bible verse. Just say, be glorified, and then you just endure it. It's tough. It's tough when it's gonna cost us something. It's tough when the five went to the Alka Indians and they left their wives and they left their children and they're gonna go share the gospel with them and they want Christ to be glorified and they get there and it's a big damper. All five get killed. It cost. Whenever I'm depressed, you know what I do? Well, I used to do it. I don't do it that much now. But whenever I'm depressed, you know what I do? I grab Fox's Book of Martyrs. Depression goes away. Depression goes away. It's unbelievable what these people endured. I mean, there's the story of one, I think it was Latimer, that he was going to be burned at the stake. And the people, the other people that are going to be burned at the stake, they were wondering, oh, how will grace really sustain us in this thing? And he says, well, you know what? If I lift my hands when I'm in the fire up, then you know that grace is sustaining me. And they lit it up. And the worst part about it is there was a breeze. So they would put dynamite, I think they put dynamite around here so the flames would make it explode and take away the pain of burning to death. But the breeze was blowing in such a way that the flames were being to the right, you know, or to the left, wherever thing. But the thing is that it was not blowing, so he was not dying. And there was no fingers left. And it says that at one point, Fox says this, it says, and then all of a sudden he records that his things went up like this. And everyone there just began to realize grace sustains. And they began to applaud and they grabbed courage. Listen, guys, it's not easy. It's not easy. And fear grabs our hearts. But the Bible says that His grace will be sufficient for us in every aspect of our life as we pursue to glorify Him. Death to self. Death to our ambitions. I want to read to you. This is, I'm sure you've read it before, but this is called One Solitary Life. And I think it's in the book Case for Christ. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. He's lived in eternity forever, obviously. He comes to earth, and this man writes this amazing thing about him. He says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things we usually accompany, greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. I mean, what's your life look like? And then he writes, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that of that solitary life. His great desire for God to be glorified. Not to write a book so he would be a great guy. Not to put out an album so he would be known. Not all this stuff. His greatest desire was, Lord, my Father, be glorified in everything that I do. And look, we live in a world, and I'm not against books. I love reading books. But we live in a world that I would think would be fair to say that in our hearts is an awful lot of self-ambition and very little gospel-centered death to self with all of us. J.C. Ryle said, we can all sacrifice for Jesus, but how hard it is to endure suffering with Jesus. And Daddy spoke about Peter when he cut the ear but ran away. Death to this world's ambitions. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. I have seen in my own personal life and in the lives of the people I've loved around me, God most glorified, not when things were going great by human standards, but when there was suffering and God was doing something through heavenly standards. There was a woman, a dear woman we loved, and she got cancer. She wanted to be used by God, and she was always ready to tell a story and to minister. She was just an amazing woman. And she prayed like Hezekiah that she would be healed, that she would live another 15 years. But her ultimate desire was that God would be glorified in her life. And you know what she did? She refused to take pain medicine the last weeks of her life. You know why? She wanted to be sober. She didn't want to be under the influence of these medicines. You know why? Because she wanted to gather by appointment one person after another around her bed so she could share the gospel with them. I remember when she said to me, I don't want to die. And I remember when she said to me, this is God's plan for my life. This is how he's going to be glorified through my life. I know you're kind of coming to a pessimistic message today. It's not pessimistic, though, is it? It's about how God works his purposes about. And then it says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So we almost can think like, okay, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, that's about Jesus, not about us. But then he puts it on us. If you seek to find your excitement and your to find your life and just self-looking, just self-fulfillment, you're going to be miserable. But if you take your life and quit being selfish with your life, you seek to glorify God through your life, you will truly live. You always heard of that acronym, JOY. You want joy in your life? Put Jesus first. Others later, and you yourself last. And that's how we have joy. We are called to hate our life, not in the sense that we disregard it, to pay no attention to, or treat it, or treat as unworthy. Life has been given by God, and we are to enjoy life, and we are to be occupied with life. But we are not to love this world. We are to walk in this world in the sense that we freely give up our life for God. We are not ignoring our life in this world, but realizing that we are pilgrims through this world. I've heard it said, I think it was Wiersbe that said, a vagabond has no home. A refugee is running from home, but a pilgrim is going home. And Hebrews 11 says, all these people died in faith, not having received promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I believe the greatest problem in our life with love for this world and reluctance to be buried, so to speak, as a seed, the greatest problem in our life is we don't see Jesus well enough. We don't see spiritual things well enough. Because if we saw spiritual things well enough, I'll give you an illustration that spoke to me one day just thinking about it. I just thought, man, if Bill Gates were to tell me, Raph, I got you a house in Puerto Andrade. I've studied who you are. I know what you like. I know what you don't like. I'm going to put an iPad there. You're going to be able to control the whole house. There's going to be a pool that's going to open up, an infinity pool, and you're going to see all the bay of Puerto Andrade. It's going to be soundproof, so you're not going to hear any of the stuff there. But yet, it's going to be visible so you can see the whole town lit up at night. I'm going to put all your clothes there that you like, and I'm going to put all the food there that you like. Can you imagine if I just stuck in my house, in my little tiny house, and said, no. I just want to live for this. You'd be like, you're a fool. And I feel we have a hard time letting go of things of this world because we don't really see things of that world. If we saw the things of that world, we would be like, man, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. And that's why it's so important that we pray. Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be illuminated, that you would know the hope of his calling. Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding will be illuminated, that we may know his will. Elisha prayed for his servant. He said, Lord, open his eyes. We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus crucified. We need to get rid of our expectations of what life should be, that it's just going to be cruising, that it's going to be easy. We need to see the cross, but be careful of sticking to the cross and not being able to see the resurrection, the ascension, the fact that we have an eternal abode waiting for us in heaven. I was telling Carlos this week, eternity is a long time, and time is very short. Eternity is a long time, and time is very short. And I'm amazed how much we live for time, and how I don't want to say little, because we do live for eternity, but you know what I mean. It's just like we don't really submerge ourselves into eternal things. We count our earthly lives dear. We don't see the true battle. We just don't see many times what's going on. And people who see in the scriptures rebuke me. It rebukes me. When I see Paul with the Ephesian elders, and they say to him, hey, don't go. Stay with us. It's safe here. And the Holy Spirit is saying everywhere that when you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be arrested. Chains await you. And he says, why do you break my heart by weeping for me? He says to them, none of these things move me. Do you ever get moved? I get moved every day. I'm just like, man, how did I move again? He says, none of these things move me. And then he says this amazing little phrase, neither do I count my life dear to myself. And the problem we have is we count our lives dear to ourselves, very dear. Okay, we're landing. The third, so here we have a little, listen to this, a little while longer, he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I mean, think about this. Jesus says, the light is here for a little while. Pay attention. Walk according to that light, because soon that light is going to be gone. And it reminded me of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, when the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. He says, the light is with you. And then he says this, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who has believed our report? And then there's this tremendous thing that he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. And you know what, guys? I first of all, I don't believe that God hardens people's hearts so they can't believe without ever giving a chance to believe. Because I think it doesn't even fall into the context. The context is believe while you can, and then the warning comes of not being able to believe. So listen, guys. With all my heart, I believe that the warning is this. You have light. You have a time in your life where God is pursuing you. God is calling you. God is teaching you. God is transforming. He's moving upon the heart of man. And there, for some reason, God has given us an ability to resist. To resist. And to resist. Or to receive. John chapter 1 says, to those who receive him, he gave the authority, the power to become children of God. And I believe with all my heart that God does certain things in our life, certain miracles. He brings teaching into our life, but we are able to harden our hearts against this. And the warning is this, that if you continue to harden your heart to the things that God is doing in your heart, at one point or another, he would say, go ahead and have it your way and live the way you want without me. Romans chapter 1, it says he did it before. He says he gave them to their own lust because they did not cherish the knowledge of the truth. He gave them over to their own lust. And Pastor Chuck used to always say, I don't know where that vanishing point is, but it seems that there's a vanishing point where God has been working in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman, and that man or that woman keeps saying no, and God at one point in that vanishing point says, okay, have it your way. And there's a point of no return. He gives them a heart, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, hearts that cannot repent. I don't know about you. That scares me to death. You can theologize it in whatever position you want. But I believe that we're supposed to have a certain trembling at the word of God. And the natural consequences is judgment. It's crazy. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, all of a sudden he just says, hey. And listen, guys, these are the last words in the Gospel of John to the multitudes. From that moment on, he never has a message for the multitudes anymore. He withdraws with his disciples and he speaks to the disciples. These are the last words he has for the multitudes. And Jesus reinforces his oneness with God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He stresses his truthfulness and the need to follow Jesus. I am the light of the world. And then he says this, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I'm not going to judge him, he says. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. You see, I've come to judge, but if they do not believe, I'm not going to judge them. You know what's going to be the judge? But the word that I have spoken will judge them. No man will ever go to hell. No man will ever go to hell and say, I don't deserve to be here. No one will ever sit in heaven and say, so-and-so does not deserve to be in hell. The case will be so clear. The books will be opened. Everything secret will come to the light, and there will be absolutely silence. There will be no excuse. And actually, people will say, holy, righteous, and perfect are your judgments. And you say, but what about the guy in Afghanistan that has never heard the gospel? Well, what about Job? In his heart, there was a work that says, I know that my Redeemer lives. There will be some light in a man that he will turn against. But let's forget the guy in Afghanistan. What about you? We just read, Jesus has come to save you. Whatever your circumstances are, Jesus has come to save you, not in a way of your expectations, but in the way that he intends and purposes to save you. If you resist this message, not my message, what we read, in that day, we'll say, but I tried to help you. I sent friends to help you. I sent pastors to help you. I sent missionaries to help you. I brought you to the island, and somehow you stumbled into this church, and you don't know how you did it. And you know what? But I spoke to you. And you hardened your heart over and over again. What do you want me to do? You didn't want to be saved. And now, lest you think that I'm teaching a gospel where we sort of decide, I believe with all my heart, all we can do is say, Lord Jesus, save me. We have no strength. Lord Jesus, give me the faith that I need. I see that you're working in my heart, and I see certain things there. I don't see like everybody else, but I see certain truths there from your word that I cannot deny. But if you will yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you will yield to the grace of God in your life, if you would yield to the only place where your heart will be safe, who is Jesus, he will save you. And to me, it's fascinating that one day will arise. And I'm scared to death to see Jesus. I mean, I love him. I love him, but it's like Jonathan says, I don't want to see Jesus yet. He's got eyes of fire, you know. But you know what? There's fear. And I'm hoping, like with Daniel, that when I see Jesus and I just fall to the ground, like the song we heard a few weeks ago, and I'm just like, oh Lord, I'm so sinful. I'm hoping in this sense, I know I'm a believer, but what I'm hoping is that his hand will say, hey, Raph, you are greatly beloved, like the angel said to Daniel. whatever, wherever you're at in life, it doesn't matter. Jesus has come to save you. But there is such a thing as resisting, pushing away, ignoring. And we might say we have more time. But Jesus says this today. The word says today. He doesn't say tomorrow. Today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but yield to the work of the Spirit in you. Let's pray.